Good Doctrine podcast, where we believe that good doctrine establishes good living. I'm Sean Pasley.
And I'm Josh Howard. And this is our inaugural episode coming from the newly revamped and redesigned, what did I say I was going to call it? The podcast studio suite or something fancy
studio.
As opposed to the closet that we podcast from. But yeah, we're down here for the first time. So if the episode sounds a little off or our voices come across a little differently, that is why. We're still working out some of the technical issues here. But I do want to remind people, we're coming up on, today is the official 10th episode. Really, it's the 11th, but since one of the episodes was a two-parter, today is going to be the official 10th episode. So in honor of that, we're doing a little contest. And what was required in that?
Yeah, so to remind everyone, we mentioned it last week. In our ninth episode about the end times and eschatology. But the contest is so that you guys can win either a sweatshirt or a hoodie. The contest was you need to rate and review our podcast on whichever app you use. If it's Apple Podcasts, Spotify, wherever, just rate it, review it. And I think that we're going to get a notification, but still, take a screenshot of your rating and review, which means you have to like write something like about how handsome our voices sound, and screenshot that, send it to us either through our email, gooddoctrinepodcast@gmail.com, or post it in the group, the Good Doctrine Podcast group on Facebook. Also, share the podcast on Twitter, on Facebook, Instagram, wherever. Share our podcast. And I think like we said last week, we're asking you to share not so we get more popular or more famous or make more money or anything like that, but we really believe that we're talking about the most important things in the world. We're talking about good Christian doctrine. We're talking about theology. We're talking about the most important book in the world, the Bible. And so we want more people to hear about it. We want more people to hear the gospel. So share it with your friends, invite people to the group, and also post on our Facebook group page. You can, if you post your screenshot, that will count. We just want to encourage discussion so that this isn't just, you know, us speaking from an ivory tower or a tiny studio.
Sweeping studio suite. As always, if you've got a question from this or any of the other podcasts, if you have a topic that is confusing to you, if something is said during one of our sermon series that here at Calvary Baptist that maybe you don't immediately understand or something, shoot us an email. We'd love to talk about this stuff either on the podcast or in person or anything else. If you shoot an email, those are typically more anonymous than online, but either way is fine with us. So as we get into today's episode, I do want to welcome and recognize our guest. We have with us the distinguished senior pastor of Calvary Baptist, Greg Cook. So Greg, welcome to the episode.
Thank you for having me, and thank you for taking 11 episodes to give me an invite.
We're nothing if not slow and unthoughtful, so yeah, here for you. But we did want to have Brother Greg on. We don't do a whole lot of interviews as part of the podcast, so I consider this less of an interview and more of a gleaning from your wisdom on a topic you're intimately involved with and have knowledge of.
Yeah, a very easy topic for today. Thank
Absolutely.
You
for yeah. This. Yeah, we're just going to do the easy ones for you. So for today's topic, I don't know if you wanted to introduce it or if you wanted us to, but I was hoping we could talk about church discipline, specifically because number one, everybody loves church discipline. Number two, everybody enjoys church discipline and has warm feelings from it. And number three, everybody knows where it is in the Bible.
Absolutely.
So it's just an easy doctrine for us. This is all sarcasm.
Yeah,
obviously.
I was going to say we have to.
Sean, what do you think of when you think of church discipline? For example, like if I was, that's kind of unfair. We're pastors
and
we pastor in a church.
I'll tell you what I think about when I think about the word discipline is sometimes I think that I think of it incorrectly, and I think of more punishment.
Yeah.
Like, you know, I have three children that need discipline. They need, now the word discipline, you know, comes from the word discipled and discipleship, and it's just correcting and guidance. But I think a lot of people, and, you know, myself included, when we think of discipline, a lot of times we think of just punishment, just pain for wrongdoing.
Yeah. And I would say, I think, I'm going to step out on a limb here. I think that the widespread perspective of church discipline. I mean, I have to imagine if you did a Google search of church discipline, you probably wouldn't read a whole lot of uplifting articles. Most of them would probably be bad situations that seem to end poorly. And I think most people that when they think of church discipline, they're probably thinking of a bad situation that did not go well.
Or even a situation that did technically go, you know, perfectly according to scriptural standards, but that has been, you know, kind of moved outside the church and blown.
That the perception was.
Yeah, bad. Kind of blown out of proportion. And you know, because the idea of church discipline, or that anybody can have authority in our lives other than us, is kind of, that's not a popular concept.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, I think when I hear about church discipline, it's always negative.
Yeah. So let me ask you this, Brother Greg. How should we, as Christians, since we're wanting to establish good doctrine, we could probably talk all day and we might talk some more about why people think badly about it. But as Christians who want to establish good doctrine for good living, how should we think when we start to think about church discipline?
Well, I think it's like anything else in dealing with good doctrine, you start with Scripture. I mean, just backing up for a minute and picking up on everything you guys just said and echoing that, there is a very negative perception of church discipline, and I think it's negative for a number of reasons. I think it's negative because of the cultural view of morality.
Yeah.
We live in a culture where there are no moral absolutes. So I think that the church for too long has taken its cues from the culture. I think that many people within the church think that church discipline is a private matter. You know, we don't want to judge. We don't want to pry on other people's business. And that's very unfortunate as well, because we have also misunderstood what it means to hold each other accountable because we've listened to the culture too much. So I think the culture has had a big impact, a very negative impact on the way that we view church discipline. And also, too, people have been or even heard, they've either been a part of or they've heard of negative forms of church discipline, or where the church has abused it in some way. And so,
we're sensitive to that.
Yeah, absolutely.
We keep that, because I know I've heard that from you before even. And for anybody that's listening, if you've been involved in a church discipline that was done in an ungodly or unbiblical matter, like, we care about that, and it's not okay. We want to do those things biblically.
And that's why I would say we've got to go to Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
We can't just listen to, you know, those cultural voices that talk about, you know, being tolerant and there's no moral absolute, so we can't be definitive on certain issues, or, you know, not being able to judge, or, you know, not wanting to address things that we might think is a more personal matter, and not allowing what's happened in the past that's negative or negative experiences to impact that. We've got to go to the Bible. And I think that's why it's so important, is because it is a biblical teaching.
Yeah.
This is biblical doctrine. This is not a biblical suggestion. This is not some descriptive form of church polity. This is a very explicit church biblical teaching.
And I think in that way, like what you just mentioned, it's not that different from a lot of other doctrines where we've seen either an abuse, or we've seen just unnecessary division over it, or just it practiced improperly, whatever the case may be. We've seen it done wrong, and so we think, well, I've seen it done wrong, therefore I just, you know, for whatever reason, I just don't even want to engage this anymore. And what you brought up, I think, is spot on. Like, no, like, it's something the Bible tells us to engage. So, like, if it was done wrong, that's bad. We want to recognize that, but we want to do it the right way.
Right.
And we do want to get to that.
And we don't disprove things on the basis of abuse. I mean, just because a person abuses their child, that doesn't mean I don't discipline mine. I mean, we don't look at how things have been abused and just, you know, as the saying goes, we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Mm-hmm.
So we've got to be very careful here when we approach this subject.
Yeah.
I liked what you mentioned several times, both of you, that this is not, this is a biblical concept, and I like, Brother Greg, that you said that this isn't like a suggestion, but it's a command. And an expression that we use an awful lot is that, you know, the idea of narrative, not normative, that, you know, we look at things that happen in Scripture, sort of like Gideon, you know, casting the fleece. And, you know, if we improperly read the Bible, we can say, well, then that's how my normal Christian life is supposed to look. I'm supposed to be able to test God like that. But this is one of those instances where this is normal church behavior, normal church structure. And I think, you know, we've all, like you said, you know, about the negative experiences, but we've all had bad experiences, or we've heard about bad experiences, but that doesn't excuse us from disobeying Scripture.
Absolutely.
Can you show us in Scripture where this, because, you know, we've mentioned the Bible, where in the Bible does it talk about this idea of discipline, church discipline?
I think you can go to several places. The one place that I want to look at and focus on for this discussion that we're having today is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but Matthew chapter 18 is a go-to mm-hmm. passage. I mean, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is sharing on how to handle church discipline. And we've even abused that, you know, where it says two or three are gathered. That's not for a prayer meeting. That's for church discipline.
Yeah.
And yep. so that, there's a context there. So Matthew chapter 18, when he talks about two or three are gathered, he's talking about the church being gathered to handle a disciplinary issue.
Yeah.
You have Galatians chapter 6, where if someone's caught in a trespass or a sin, to go to that one and restore them. And, you know, you don't see all the elements there in Galatians chapter 6, but you do clearly see that there is an offense has been committed and we're to go to that.
Yeah, there's accountability among Christians.
Right. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is just a phenomenal passage. And really, when we read it here in just a moment, you know, you're going to hear just the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul and what he's saying to the New Testament church. It's very phenomenal. So do you want to go ahead and jump into this text?
Yeah, we can just dive right in.
All right, so I'm going to just read this. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's 13 verses. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, says this: "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the leaven of bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you."
Mm.
That is a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture.
Yeah. There's strong words in that chapter.
Very strong words. Very strong words.
So how do we start wrapping our head around that chapter as far as, you know, we as a church, how should we look at church discipline?
And yeah, kind of what, start to wrap maybe our what head? Part of that passage also is the discipline?
Yeah, that's a good point.
So, you know, three times in that passage, Paul tells the church to remove this individual.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that there are some things involved in that that we have to assume. We have to assume that, you know, there are steps, obviously, according to Matthew chapter 18. But Paul was very intimately involved with this situation. He knew about it. Even though he was absent, he made the comment that it was even as though he was present. So he was very in touch with the situation. But he's telling the church to remove this individual because they're committing this gross immorality that even the pagan world would look down upon. And he's unrepentant. He's obviously unrepentant about his sin. And the church is unwilling to address this. They're unwilling to take the proper actions necessary over this sin that's within this individual.
Mm-hmm. Now, maybe this is a loaded question, or maybe there's just more to this question than we can answer just in a brief second. But we might have all heard the expression excommunication. Mm-hmm. Is this an example of that? You know, being removed from the church, removed from fellowship. Is this what that's looking at? What is this? What is the removing of fellowship?
I think that one of the best ways to recognize or understand this, because it sounds very harsh, but when he talks about purge the evil from among you, when he talks about a little leaven leavening the whole lump, so you get rid of the leaven, right? You get rid of that impurity that's there. Because of why? Because the church is to be pure. And so the idea of removal is not to be harsh, it's to be pure.
Mm-hmm.
But it's also for the sake of the individual.
Okay.
If you look at the story of the prodigal son, when was it, at what point of it in this young man's life was it whenever he came to his senses and repentance? Well, it was when he was away from his father's house. It was when he was in sin. It was when he was out there away from any form of help, when he was out there all alone. That's when he became repentant and wanted to return. This is not the only place we see this in Scripture. You know, he uses harsh language like deliver him into the hands of Satan.
Mm.
And it was for his own good.
So this isn't the idea that the church is deciding that this person cannot be saved or will not be saved because of this sin.
Absolutely not. They're treating this person, though, as if they are an unbeliever, though. I mean, you know, we're not making that judgment. We're simply following what the Scripture says. And what this particular individual in this context has shown us is that they are not acting like a believer. They're not repentant. They're not broken over their sin. So therefore, what are we left to do as a church community?
Assume that they're not a believer.
That's exactly right. We're to make that assumption on the basis of their fruit. And again, you see this working positively for both this individual and for the church.
Yeah.
We're not judging the outside world. We expect lost people to act lost.
Right.
Mm.
But we expect each other as believers to act saved.
Yeah.
We expect one another to act like a believer of God.
And I think this is one thing that at least I think this is something that a lot of Christians have a hard time with, because, for example, like, we want to invite lost people to come to church and hear the gospel. Like, we would never sit at the front of our church. And even though the church is, you know, primarily, this is the body of Christ, this is something for Christians, we would never sit at the front door and be like, hey, the unsaved aren't welcome here, right? So, like, we welcome lost people into our church because we want them to hear the gospel, we want them to be saved by the power of God, and we want them to be transformed. I think the switch gets flipped, though, when we lose the mindset of it's supposed to lead somewhere. Because now we look around at those that are in our congregation claiming to have already been saved, been transformed, and been made part of the body of Christ, a body that he says is supposed to be pure. I mean, he compares it to unleavened bread there and says, this is something pure before me. But then we expect those impurities to remain. You understand what I'm getting at? It's almost like we're flipping evangelism and what it means to be a Christian.
That's exactly right.
You know, we need to reach the world and expect the world to act and look like the world, yes, but we don't expect Christians to keep looking like the world. Right.
The moment a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, everything about the whole dynamic changes. Everything about that individual changes. Everything about the relationship that that person has with the church has changed. I mean, so much has changed in that moment.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the whole power of the gospel. It changes people, and it changes relationships.
Mm-hmm.
So the moment a person comes to faith, they become accountable within the context of the church. They become accountable to their brothers and sisters in the faith. And so, we begin to operate within a context that is different than what it was before they became a believer. We don't hold lost people accountable to living righteous.
Right.
You know, we're not going to go out to those who don't belong to the church, who are not professing Christians, and we don't look at them and go, you shouldn't do that.
Yeah.
You know, that's not our place.
Yeah.
But if that person is a Christian and they are a member of the church, you are accountable to God and Scripture to go to that one.
Yeah.
And to call out their sin.
And to me, that's one of the beauties, even though, like, this passage is kind of like, I mean, this is a not a difficult, it's a weighty passage, I
very
guess,
weighty.
When it has to do with this. But I think it's beautiful because we're recognizing that we don't expect believers to keep looking like the world. We expect that God's going to make his children start to look like his son. And to me, that's just one of the great tragedies of the modern church when we lose sight of that and we expect, like, well, yeah, you're saved, but nothing, you know, nothing really needs to change in your life. I mean, what a tragedy that people will keep on looking like a lost person. That's not what the Bible seems to teach us about being a Christian and growing in the faith.
The text even shows us something, I think, a little bit more important than that, Brother Josh. In verse 6 and 7, he talks about the leaven, right? He talks about how the little leaven leavens the whole lump. But look at the last part of verse 7. He says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What does our unrepentant sin say about the death of Christ on the cross? I mean, he died for our sins. He died to purge us of our sins. Not that we can be free to continue to live in sin or to continue to live how we want to live. So I think that whenever we have within the church this freedom or this openness to sin, we're actually discrediting the very sacrifice of our Lord and Savior.
Why is it then? Because, I mean, if I have a friend in church, or let's even just take me out of the situation. If there's somebody in the church and they have a close friend and they know that friend to be living in sin, and again, not that we're trying to cast stones at another brother, but you're concerned about your brother because you both claim to be following Christ. Why is there such a hesitancy, like a fear of just going to that one and beginning that church discipline process like you described, those beginning steps? Why is it so fear-inducing?
I think that fear is probably motivated for several reasons. I think, number one, we live in a very sensitive culture where, again, I hate to keep appealing to the culture, but
you can't tell me what to do.
Well, that's the culture.
I'm going to live my life. You can't tell me what to do.
The culture that we live in is so independent, right?
Yeah.
So we put fences up. We don't want to share anything with anybody. We are not communal. Let's just move from this context here in America for a minute and go to, let's say, Africa. Let's say where they're more communal in the way that they live. Church discipline is so much easier in that context. And I say easier only in the sense that it is culturally accepted.
Yeah.
Because they don't look at each other as individuals. They look at each other as a whole. And so the communities even do this. The communities look out for each other and they rebuke one another, even those who are not part of the church.
Yeah.
So when we live in a culture that's so individualized, here's why I'm afraid to go to you, because it's not my business to go to you and do that, or it's going to offend you, or it's going to hurt your feelings.
Yep. very American Western kind of. And we've all heard this from missionaries who have returned, and they've talked about the fact that American culture is so, it makes it hard to even talk to other people sometimes because we protect that individual privacy. Or even just for, I mean, when we make statements like, we as a church are about this, that kind of ruffles the feathers of that individual spirit. Like, well, you can be about that, but I don't have to be about it. I'm like, I'm the master of my own ship. I'll tell you what I'm about type thing. Because we don't think about each other in a sense of a community.
We do not understand the value of criticism in our culture. We think that individualism is a great thing. And to be honest with you, it's just not. All of us are dependent and need other people. I need to be critiqued. I need to be shown my flaws. Well, this is a much weightier thing than just critique. This is a much weightier thing. But again, I think that cultural dynamic is part of the reason we're afraid to go to another person. In others, it's just difficult to be confrontational, or we feel that way. But the Bible gives us a prescription of how to do it. Speak the truth in love. In Galatians 6, it tells us to be spiritually prepared before we go and address another person's sin. Consider yourself. Be humble. There's a way that you can address sin in a very humble way where people can genuinely see you care about them. And let's not forget, too, when we talk about church discipline, we're talking about restoring this person to Christ.
I'm glad you got to, yeah, that
yeah,
word.
Yeah, we're not taught. We don't. The first goal of church discipline should not be to kick somebody out the door.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is an extreme passage. This is what's in view. And I think that this passage is extremely important to understand the severity of church discipline. But, you know, ultimately, our hopes is that we're going to be able to go to this brother or sister who has committed the sin, and we're going to see them broken and repent and be made right with God again in the church.
Yeah.
And that's a beautiful thing.
I think you brought up two things that I think are so key. And number one, that it's restorative. So if we truly love one another and we're truly committed to, I care about you walking with God, I care about Brother Sean walking with God, we will want to correct.
Absolutely.
In a spirit of love, in a spirit of restoration. I love that you brought that up. But then the second thing you brought up was the fact that you can say something. I can say the right thing to, like, let's just say I have a brother that's in sin. I can say the right thing and call out a sin with accuracy, and yet I can do it in the wrong way, and it's still wrong.
Yeah.
I can say the right things, and I can point out the right things or whatever it is, but if I come to him in just a vindictive, angry, it's wrong.
Well, the Bible even gives us this vivid the description of a person going to another person to try to pull a splinter out of their eye, but they got a log stuck in theirs.
Yeah.
That's a very vivid picture of how difficult it is. If you're going to go to another person, you can't go to them wrongly. You've got to go to them in the right way.
So let me ask, because we've mentioned church discipline. We've mentioned, you know, what might be the wrong way or the wrong spirit. But I don't know that we've mentioned this yet. We're three pastors sitting in a room, you know, in the church that we pastor, talking about this. Is this something just for us? Is this something just for pastors? Is it that when, you know, Bob has an issue with other Bob in the church, that I need to go to that person and say, hey, Bob has an issue with you?
Very good point. Paul doesn't say to the pastors of this church at Corinth to take care of the situation. He's talking to the church. Whenever Galatians chapter 6, this person's caught in an offense, he says, you who are spiritual. That's not just talking about pastors. Nowhere are pastors singled out in Scripture that says that the pastors have to take care of this. Now, that doesn't mean that pastors can't be involved. It doesn't mean that pastors maybe even shouldn't be involved. They maybe, if a person is having to confront another person over their sin, one church member confronting another church member over their sin, they might want to come and get some spiritual guidance, some prayer, or just some ways that they can do this right.
But it's not necessarily the pastor that has to address every
Absolutely
issue.
Absolutely not. He shouldn't do that. That weakens the church. If the pastor has to do every single thing for every single church member, then the church is never going to grow.
And so you said that weakens the church. That's really neat, though, because that means that spiritual discipline, church discipline, strengthens the church. It disciplines the church.
Look in Acts, whenever Ananias and Sapphira were, and again, this was a total different context, and I get that, and you're talking apostolic authority and so many different things that are involved
narrative,
there.
Not normative.
But what happened? What happened after they exercised discipline? The church grew.
Yeah.
Fear came ahead. There needs to be a healthy fear of holiness within the church.
Yeah,
and that was exactly what took place in the narrative of Acts. Whenever you saw these two individuals who committed the sin and they were called out, and ultimately their judgment was very severe. So yes, discipline. But think about discipline in this way: discipline in every sense of the word strengthens. Have you ever? We live in the South where SEC football is very popular.
Mm.
Guess what those guys do every single week? They discipline themselves. They put themselves under strict discipline.
Not my team. Seeing them.
Easy.
Yeah.
We put ourselves, though, those players in the NFL or in college football or whatever it is, or just playing the piano or an instrument, if you're going to be good at anything or be strong or perfect anything, you've got to have discipline.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And so discipline...
So it's not spiritual spankings.
That's exactly right. It is spiritual strength. And that is something that needs to be taught and shown within the church context.
I think it's also good... I don't want to run too far with the football analogy, but I think it's a good one just because I'm sitting here thinking of everything you brought up about church discipline. It's not about me versus him or
exactly
Timmy
right.
versus Bobby. It's about we as a church for ourselves.
Absolutely.
In the right context of that phrase. So we as a church body, I don't just belong to me. I belong to y'all.
Yes.
And because I belong to you guys, we all need to be a part of this church discipline for the sake of the entire body, not for the sake of me or for you.
Absolutely.
I think it's great.
Now, I know at the beginning we talked about churches or pastors or people who have abused the idea of church discipline. How can we know if they've abused it? Like, is there a prescribed way of how to carry out church discipline in Scripture? Is there what are the steps we should take? So for the lay person listening who is not a pastor, who maybe they, they hear the word church discipline or they read this passage in 1 Corinthians and they think of someone and they, they want to know, how am I supposed to go to this person? If they don't repent, what are the next steps? Is there something in Scripture that lays that out for us?
Absolutely. And I think that we would look at it very simply from Scripture. There are three steps, I think, that the Scripture gives to us. And so let me back up just a minute from before we get into the steps, and let's just talk about the sin for a moment. I think we've got to understand exactly what type of sin we're dealing with whenever we are going to go to another person and try to deal with that issue in their life. I don't think that every single sin is necessarily a church matter, but I think every single sin should be addressed. Every person should be concerned if they know that they have a brother or sister that's in sin. So you should address that sin. But whenever the sin has been addressed, or whenever you know that a person has sinned, you go to that person and you try to help them recognize this in their life. So there are three steps that the Bible gives to us, I think, in regard to church discipline. Number one, if you know about this sin in a brother or sister's life, you go to that person. You don't go to five other people first. Like I said earlier, you might want to go to your pastor for some spiritual wisdom or guidance, but ultimately you want to keep that circle small.
Yeah, you don't go and tell Rita and, Janet.
Get a prayer chain going.
Get a prayer chain going.
Pray for Greg, because let me tell you about him.
Yeah. So go to that person. So one on one, that's a very small circle. And so that's the first step, because here's what you're wanting to do. You're wanting to help restore this person. So you go to them and say, hey, I know this is going on in your life. And you go to them humbly. You go to them gently. You remember, you think of it like that word restoration, or that word restore in Galatians 6, it's a medical term. And it's talking about the medical term means to reset a bone. So you're talking about a bone that's been broken.
Yeah, making it healthy again.
And so guess how you're going to have to reset that bone? You're going to have to be gentle. You're going to have to be gentle with this person and help them in this. Now, if they don't listen to you, if they reject you, then there's a second step. You're to take somebody else with you. You're to go to them with another brother or sister. not a stranger, not somebody outside the church, another brother or sister. Go to them and, again, try to help them be restored to God. If they still do not listen, if they're refusing to acknowledge that they're in sin and they're unrepentant, then you go to the church. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, we have to assume that those first two steps have already taken place. And I think there's good evidence that those two steps have taken place because the Apostle Paul knew about the situation.
Yeah.
I believe that the very fact that he knew about it shows you that there were at least some in the church who wanted to take care of this. When he called the church arrogant, it was because of step three that they weren't willing to do. When it went to the church, and notice too, it says when you gather together, the same thing in Matthew chapter 18, when two or three are gathered. Now the church is gathered. Step one, step two has already taken place. This person is unrepentant. They're unwilling to recognize their sin and repent. So now the church is gathered. They must take action. And here's the action. The action is treat this person like an unbeliever and remove them from the membership. Now, this is a case for membership, too, by the way, and I know this is, that might be another podcast.
Well, we did mention that church membership is contingent. This is one of the Baptist distinctives, is that church membership is contingent upon your salvation.
Absolutely.
So if you're treating someone like an unbeliever, if you're treating someone like an unbeliever, then they would not be a member of the church.
Absolutely.
One of the things I don't know if we mentioned is at each of these steps, you did mention, at each of these steps is an opportunity for repentance.
Yes.
If I go to my brother and I say, look, man, I've noticed this sin in your life, and you know, I explain how it's affecting maybe me personally, maybe that's why I'm going to them, and this is how it's affecting our church. You know, I don't know if you recognize this in your life. I don't know if you understand that this is sin, but you know, I'm encouraging you to turn away from it and to seek comfort and repent so that you can be restored to fellowship with Jesus and with our church. 99% of the time, I would say that's it.
Yes.
But that's also where people are most hesitant is confronting people gently
Let me ask, I mean, if you don't mind me just putting you on the spot, Greg, you've been in pastoral ministry for how many years now?
17.
Okay, so yeah, long time. How many times have you seen this get to step three?
I have never seen it in my own ministry get to step three, but
see,
I have
that's amazing.
I have had a lot of step twos,
man,
and a ton of step ones. You know, we've seen situations where we've had to go to people, and now let me say this: a lot of times, I would say that it didn't go to step three because of my own personal failure. I've got to admit fault here. I think that I was young in ministry at times when there should have been some more understanding of this. It wasn't modeled for me in the churches that I grew up in and the area that I grew up in. We didn't see this happening.
Mm-hmm.
It's not been a part of our church culture. So I can't really say that in all of my ministry I've really understood this.
Yeah.
So whenever I say that it hasn't went to step three, it's not because it probably shouldn't have.
Yeah.
Now, we have seen a number of people leave the church whenever they were confronted, on their own accord.
Right.
So, in a sense, step three took place, just not according to the church taking action.
Yeah.
This person removed themselves.
See, I think it's so neat, though, that you're, I mean, even with you having said that, like, most of these situations never would reach step three, even if they were pursued. But it gives membership a more special feeling to me that I'm part of something. I'm just not part of something where I come in and as long as I, you know, not that this is what we require of people, but they, you know, check their attendance on Sunday morning and pay their tithe. Like, yeah, I'm part of this, but really, you know, my membership at Calvary is just something I can, you know, take or leave. It has no real bearing on my life versus what you're describing here in 1 Corinthians 5. Like, oh, this is part of your, like, this is your actual family.
Yeah.
This is part of your actual community. Like these things that, like, I read about in scripture, we're actually trying to do that as a church. The weight just gives it makes it more special.
And I do, you know, you mentioned that people have left on their own accord. I know this is going to sound weird, especially in our church culture, but praise God.
Yeah.
I mean, I say that, you know, praise God, exclamation mark, that they have left on their own accord and that we didn't have to get to step three. Now, you said that in your ministry, it's never gotten to step three where you've brought a person before the church.
Right.
That's only after doing it right, though, and hitting steps one and two.
Yeah, I've had to hit steps one and two several times.
I've seen, and I've been in ministry for a significant amount of time, less than you, and I've seen step three a lot because they skipped steps one and two.
No doubt.
Is that right?
And that's the abuse. That's the abuse of church discipline. You know, and let's just talk about step three for a moment, because Paul asked this question. It's a rhetorical question in verse 2. He says, "Ought you not mourn?" When we talk about step three, this is not a celebration service.
That's right.
We're not talking about getting together in a rush to get rid of somebody.
Mm-hmm.
A death has taken place in our family.
Man.
And that's weighty. We should be weeping. And this should be a broken time for our fellowship. In the situations that I've heard of when step three has taken place, I have seen arrogance in step three. This person is in sin, and we're going to get rid of them, and we don't want that in our church. And they look at that person as a plague and not as a person. And I think that Paul is speaking to something that's that's missed. It's missed a lot in churches, I think. When we get to step three and the church is brought into this equation, everybody's made aware of what's going on and we are about to take action. We are to do so, I believe, according to Scripture, with weeping and brokenness over the situation.
Yeah.
And I think that's missed.
Yeah. And just to clarify, when I said praise God, they've removed themselves. Yeah. It's not because I'm celebrating that someone is admitting they're not a Christian and they just leave the fellowship. It's, you know, praise God that they, on their own accord, have recognized recognized that, and that, you know, it didn't have to be brought before the church. We didn't have to have that. But like you said about being done with arrogance and kind of hastily, that's all. I mean, not all I've seen, but I have people who are close to me who have been, I would say, victims of this type of mm-hmm. church discipline, where, and most of the time, and maybe you can agree, most of the time, maybe the reason why it's done quickly, maybe the reason why it's done harshly is because it's public sin.
Yeah.
Because I don't think we really mentioned the types of sin. You said not every type of sin. So if, you know, Josh cuts in front of me cuts in front of me in the food line, I'm not going to exercise church discipline on him. But a lot of times I see this with, ladies in the church or women in the church getting pregnant. You see it with, you know, adulterous affairs and things like that are very public sins that are addressed like harshly and swiftly. Yes.
A lot of times what I've seen too is not so much a rush to get rid of somebody as it is a rush to humiliate them and force them into conformity. And that doesn't ever produce repentance. But let's just use the situation with a young, unwed, pregnant member of the church. And she is repentant, and she is broken. But it's public. I mean, she's pregnant.
Yeah.
It's going to be kind of hard to hide that. And so let's say step one took place. So what do we do with that? Well, I've seen this done wrong, and I've seen it done right. And I don't know that the Bible gives us just this clear way of doing this, but I do think because it is something public, we are a family. What's wrong with the person coming to their family and saying, listen, I've done this, and I want to acknowledge before all of you that I'm broken over what I've done. But something we've also got to remember in that, having a baby and the pregnancy itself is not, that's a gift from the Lord, right?
Right.
So we've got to kind of keep these things in context. The fornication is the sin, not the getting pregnant.
Yeah.
And just because somebody comes, gets pregnant, we've got to keep what's a sin, sin, and not condemn the pregnancy and not condemn the baby. I think the church should be able to get around this one and love on this young mother-to-be and this future baby. Most people, I think, are worried about, well, what's this going to do to the children? What's this going to do to the other children? They're going to think that we're condoning sin. There's ways that we can do this. I believe that there are ways that we can do it. I don't think it's going to be easy, and I don't think it's always going to be pretty. But there is a way that we can do it.
Yeah, and when we talk about these steps, it's not clear cut. This is not like an HR process, you know, in an office where we can just check some boxes. You know, and I hate using this word. We talked about this, you know, the word messy that like every Christian mom blog wants to use now. But church, I mean, it will be messy. If someone sins against their brother and, or, you know, against their family, while we seek restoration, it's not going to be just like, you know, a clean cut kind of deal. Right. So, you know, it's hard. Like none of this is talking about this. I don't know if we're making it sound like it's just cut and dry and real easy. None of it's easy. When I've had to go to my brother and to like confess that I've sinned against him or confront my brother about sin, that's not easy. And I, you know, a lot of times we don't do church discipline because it makes us get, you know, gets us feeling weird.
Yeah.
We're so scared of what we're going to look like
to
the culture. Recently, in our own county, a church chose to do church discipline, and I'm not going to get into how they did it, why they did it, the way it all went, and all of that. But it got into became news. It became something that was very popular. And people are afraid of that popularity. They're afraid of that type of popularity.
Yeah.
They're afraid of what this is going to be viewed as.
Yeah.
But let's flip it. What if we don't? What if we don't deal with sin?
Yep.
Then what do we look like? What does the world think then? Are we being tolerable or are we being hypocrites?
Yep.
Exactly.
The world will not take sin seriously if the church does not take sin seriously.
That's right. And they certainly won't take the gospel seriously.
And they won't take the gospel. What are they being saved from?
That's
if
right.
We do not treat sin, as an offense against a holy God, the one that we love and the one that we serve, what are we saying to the world when we talk about the gospel?
Yep.
And what are we saying about the gospel? What are we saying about the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus? We're saying it wasn't that important.
Wow.
So if we have a high view of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, we should have a high view of what our members are doing within the context of our church.
Yeah. Wow.
So what are some final like takeaway thoughts here? What are some application points for the people listening then that we can take away from this discussion?
I would just say in the closing part of this discussion is that sin is pleasurable for a season. The Bible tells us that that a person can enjoy sin. But for a Christian, that sin can only be fun for a moment.
Yeah.
And I want to go back to what I said earlier about the prodigal son. He went out and had a blast for a little while. And when he got out alone, and whenever everything turned upside down for him and life was not going great, well, then he ended up repenting and turning back. When we talk about this passage of 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul is telling the church to have this one removed. This one has been in sin and obviously enjoying this sin, unrepentant over this sin. And when Paul tells the church, commands the church to have this person removed from their fellowship, let's just remember this, that this is for the sake of this person. He said in the passage that this person might be saved in the day of the Lord. When you think of the church, the Bible gives us several ways of understanding the church. We're like a flock of sheep, and we have a shepherd. Our chief shepherd is Jesus. And when a sheep is in the herd, they are safe. That's whenever they are the safest. But when a sheep is out alone, that is whenever they are susceptible to the attacks of the enemy. And it could be that whenever we have to go to these extreme forms of church discipline where someone is removed, it is for that person's good, not for their bad. If we can get this, if we can learn as a church the beautiful blessing of discipline, I mean, even look at how Hebrews tells us about discipline. A father loves who he disciplines. And so if we see the blessing of discipline, I think that we can become a little easier with our understanding, or we can be at ease with our understanding of this issue. It is for the good of the church. It is for the good of this individual. But this is the most important part of what we're talking about. It is for the glory of God.
Amen.
It is for His glory that we treat sin seriously.
Yeah.
And so I just think that the church needs to develop a biblical view, which is a very positive view toward church discipline.
That's good.
Man, so that was definitely some good doctrine.
Groaner.
Cue laughs.
You're and dead.
Applause. No, that was definitely some good doctrine. I'm really glad that we discussed that, and I'm glad that you were here, Greg, because I think it carries a little bit more weight when it's, you know, not that we're like stooges or anything at the church, but you are the senior pastor of our church. So it's really good. And you said a whole lot of stuff that brought a lot of clarity to my understanding of church discipline. Now, at this point of the podcast, we usually suggest a book, but since what we've talked about, you know, there's been a lot of abuse of church discipline and, you know, the ideas of steps, we don't want to suggest a book and kind of make this seem like a pragmatic thing or some sort of like just churchy thing we do. So we are going to suggest that you read 1 Corinthians, especially chapters 5, that you read Galatians, especially chapter 6, and Matthew, especially chapter 18, you know, to see how Jesus kind of instituted this process of discipline. So that's our book recommendation. Remember the contest. If you want to win a hoodie or a sweatshirt, they're coming. Like we said, just like, share, subscribe.
It's hard to hawk hoodies and sweatshirts when it's 110 degrees outside still in September.
But we'll
get there.
Yeah, we're getting there. We're moving into fall and winter, so we're good. All right, Josh, you want to take us out?
Yep. We hope you guys will join us next time, and we do hope that your good doctrine establishes good living.
Don't
see you later.
Don't.